been asked to read a pretty good bit of scripture to you tonight, so let me ask you, if you'd like to follow along, to open up the book of Acts. And we're going to start in chapter 1. And then we're going to go over to chapter 2. So Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 12. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And now over to chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, They're full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. And we'll skip down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we'll stop right there.
Lately, when Steve reads, I just want to not stand up and say amen. That's a mighty passage of Scripture. And so as Steve read, we were reading the history of the early history of God's people as it was told to us by Luke, the beloved physician. And so tonight, we come together to look at another one of the great words from Scripture. That is the word fellowship. In reading the book of Acts, which was just read to us, we learn the reaction to Peter's preaching. In point of fact, 3,000 souls that day New American Standard said received Peter's preaching. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Steve says it is. Good. But they had welcomed with Peter's preaching. This little band of saints who had been meeting in a rented upper room in Jerusalem now saw a dramatic increase in their numbers. 3,000 came, confessing their need of spiritual cleansing and repentance by submitting to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, how those baptisms took place, and when did they all do this at once? Have you thought about that? No, it's just me. That was some baptism service. Where did they go to do it? We don't know. But 3,000 came. But we know that in reading the gospel accounts, that by submitting to baptism, a person was taking a significant and public step towards God. And Jesus had predicted that one day they would be kicked out of their synagogues. And here, 3,000 souls had believed on Jesus, this one whom their priest and leaders had crucified. It was a significant step, this baptism. So tonight as we begin, we will take special note of verse 41 and 42. We won't read it again, but you can pick it out in your Bible. In these two verses, Luke makes a valiant effort to describe this gathering of saints who would ultimately be called Christians or the church. of Jesus Christ. But I would like you to notice in describing these saints in verses 41 and 42, he does not speak of these souls as Christians or as the church. He doesn't speak of them just yet in those terms. Months would go by before those terms would be commonly used. So what does Luke do? Well, even though this mighty writer of Scripture, even though he was this, I just love reading it. I marveled again, Steve read it. Even though he is such a magnificent writer, you almost see him struggling to describe these Christians, this new church. In fact, if you read all the commentators, they speak of these moments as the birth of Christianity when they speak of Pentecost. Or some other scholars say this was the birth of the church. Luke doesn't do that. He struggles to describe them with other words. They would only later be called the church and Christians. As a historian, does Luke knowingly and purposely leave these terms out of his story at this point? Or does he just write with a kind of subconscious accuracy as he brings his readers into the story that he's telling? You tell me, why does he leave these words out? I'm going to tell you what I think. We are reading an inspired book. And Luke tells it just like it happened. And he leaves the word Christianity out and the church out. Why? Because no one as yet had even used those words to speak of this new faith. It's a little bit of glory. Well, now when he comes to verse 42, we find a beautifully constructed sentence which dramatically and with amazing swiftness describes these souls who welcomed and received the words of Peter. And by the way, they were ready to act. Steve talked about it this morning. Faith had been created in their heart. And what did they say? What shall we do? It's a good sign. Would you mind me reading the account again just for a little bit? I hope not, because I'm going to do it. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off in Nacogdoches." It's a good word, isn't it? Now again, let's look at verse 42. It has a perfect symmetry. And I'm going to stop right here. And the symmetry packs a real punch. And I'm going to tell you something this is a little confession about my household. I'm married to an English teacher. And I don't really understand it much, but the children, the grandchildren, are really into such things. And so Lebeth is teaching via, what's that thing? FaceTime. Do y'all ever do FaceTime? She's teaching the German family side of the family over there in Wiesbaden how to diagram sentences. Now, does that sound fun? Yes. So Liebes says to me, give me a sentence out of the Bible to diagram, and so we diagram this sentence tonight. The sentence has beautiful symmetry. How did these souls behave in light of what had happened at the Feast of Pentecost? The Pentecostal experience had made a lively difference in how they would henceforth live. Their lives took on a new direction. A new devotion was immediately apparent. They were devoted. This was not some flash in the pan experience. It was ongoing. Our text reads, they were continually devoted. That means it was ongoing. It didn't stop that day. The souls devoted themselves. These souls' devotion manifested itself in a commitment to four things. We tonight will focus on only one of them, but just for the sake of completeness, I will list them all right now. And so this is a sermon ready-made, a sermon of 4 points. I just love it. Sometimes every once in a while back in seminary, Steve called and helped me remember those days this morning. I hear a fellow seminarian say, man, I hardly know what to preach. I don't have anything to preach. And I thought to myself, man, open the Bible. And here's a beautiful sermon with 4 points. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's a good point. They were continually devoting themselves to the fellowship. That's a real good point, and that will be our point tonight. They were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. That's a good point. And they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. It's all perfectly symmetrical, and it just, in just a matter of brief words, tells about this new life that had come to these 3,000 souls. Now, I would like to focus tonight on the word fellowship. It's a delicious word, if you could think of eating a word. It immediately brings to mind a whole other group of words with it, like the word camaraderie, companionship, intimacy, devotion, a commitment, a union of purpose between men. It was a fellowship. We, again, like the Lord of the Ring books. What's it say? The Fellowship of the Ring. If you like those books, you just think, oh yeah, that's a good one. It's a fellowship. Now, any half-decent Bible dictionary, I hope, would first lead us to the basic meaning that underlies our English language translation of the word fellowship. The word before us tonight is the word koinonia. It's a little word group, and there's a bunch of words in the Greek language that begin with koine. And we should notice at first that the word does not fundamentally have a philosophical or a religious connotation. The word fellowship was an everyday kind of word. In Luke chapter 5, verse 10, we are told that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon Peter in fishing. Partners. It's that word fellowship. But somehow, the word fellowship didn't seem appropriate to the translators of the New American Standard, because rarely is people going to gather around in fellowship with fishing. So they said they were partners in fishing in those waters of Galilee. The word koinonia has its basic meaning, commonality. When I join a group of rose gardeners, of rose enthusiasts, I was joining a fellowship of rose growers. What was common among us? Roses. Steve every once in a while goes off to some obscure place and rubs shoulders with luthiers. They have a fellowship with one another, and what brings them together is the subject of building musical instruments. This word fellowship speaks of anything that has the idea of sharing or a shared experience. One can share one's money, time, resources, or interest. In saying this, we should be clear that the word fellowship is not necessarily a religious or a philosophical word. It's an everyday word in the Roman Empire. But one could easily see that the word fellowship would be useful in describing spiritual matters. That makes sense, doesn't it? So before we go one step further, let's return to what was recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Now we're looking at this word fellowship. It doesn't appear here in Matthew, but I'm going to read it to you and you'll see the connection, I hope. Again, I tell you truly that if any two of you on earth agree about anything or ask for it, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them. Herein lies the critical essence and idea of Christian fellowship. What is the basis of Christian fellowship? Answer, the shared and common experience of the presence of Jesus Christ. That is the fundamental basis of our fellowship. Paul the Apostle speaks of the idea of fellowship 18 times out of the total 26 times that it is mentioned in the book in the New Testament. Paul liked the word fellowship. A perfect example of Paul's use of the word fellowship is in Galatians, where Paul writes about the common and shared experience of the grace of God that was within the church of Jerusalem, as well as within the ministry of Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles. It was a common experience. Paul says this, "He who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me with the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed pillars of the church, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." We're brothers. They had a commonality among them, and it was Jesus. That is exactly the idea we have in the verse before us tonight. The word fellowship in our text tonight is not qualified. They came together and they were committed to fellowship. The idea of what was the shared experience is not even stated. It should go without saying that the fellowship they experienced was based on a common experience of the grace of God in their salvation in Christ. But it doesn't say it. It just said they were devoted to fellowship. We can fill in what that fellowship means. You fill it in. But Paul does not always leave the word fellowship as something that need not be spoken about. For sometimes he describes it specifically. What is that thing? That source of our fellowship. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, to whom you are called into fellowship with His Son. I could look around this room, and I will look out past this room to an old, I was speaking to Leabeth about this today. And I will look past this room to a fellow named Gerardo Sanchez. Back in my gardening days, we worked together. And I speak no Spanish, Terrell. I had a book called Spanish for Gardeners. It was a handy little book. It told you how to say trim this bush and watch out for poison ivy and that kind of stuff. I couldn't speak a word of Spanish. But I knew by the Spirit that Gerardo Sanchez was a Christian. And after inquiring a little bit, he went to Brother Barbosa's church out. And one day he invited us to his new son. He was born over there down south of town. You know that little community down south of town? Do y'all know that place? It was a famous little place. It was rough, rough. But there he invited us to his son's first birthday party, and we all stood around and grinned at each other. And they all worked at the chicken place, and we ate a lot of chicken that day. But there was a fellowship. They began the meal with prayer, and they sang a few hymns. It was wonderful. But other than that, I didn't understand a word of it. But I knew. Did you feel it, honey? Good. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We had this commonality among us. When he wrote to his second letter to Corinth, he says this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. This is the third person of the Trinity. This is our common experience, knowing God's Holy Spirit. And then Paul wrote to the Philippians, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if any affection or companionship, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not be merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what the Holy Spirit was creating in the Philippian church. Can we do any of that stuff without God's help? We might, you know, do one or two of those things periodically, but we surely can't do it as a lifestyle without Him. Here Paul expresses his idea of fellowship in language that borders on the poetic. I think it's a beautiful passage. Paul's idea of fellowship is based on each believer's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul would make an amazing statement in chapter 3 of Philippians. Paul longed for a fellowship with Jesus that took in his personal suffering on behalf of the missionary work of the Holy Spirit. Paul longed for a fellowship with Jesus. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his suffering. Paul wanted to join with Jesus in suffering. Now that's an aspiration. He says, being conformed to his death. There's much here, and I won't be able to speak about it all by any means. But Paul longed for a day when he would look into the eyes of his Savior and know that he had shared with Jesus a common experience in suffering for righteousness' sake. There was this fellowship between Paul and his Savior, and that suffering was mutual. I mean, that fellowship was mutual suffering for the things of the gospel. It's an amazing desire. A suffering that, as far as Paul knew, might end in a martyr's death. And tradition tells us that is exactly what happened in 86 AD in Rome when Paul was executed by the Roman Emperor Nero. Paul and Jesus did indeed have a fellowship in suffering. But one thing we know for sure is that Paul would express in his service in the Gospels. Listen to what he says. This is what he determined to do. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. But one thing I do. Isn't the Bible wonderful? One thing I do. And we all need this word sometimes. Forget what lies behind and press on. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. At this point, Paul invites his readers to join with him in this upward quest. Join with me, he's going to say in a minute. The word fellowship is not used in verses 3 of Philippians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But if I understand the text rightly, Paul at this point invites the church at Philippi to join with him in this quest for the upward call of God. Now, in a minute, I'll read it to you. And as we read this letter for ourselves, surely we should understand that we too are invited to join this fellowship of this upward call of God that's in Christ Jesus. And we are invited to join with this band of believers down through the centuries, those who hear the call and seek this prize of this upward call. And what is the prize of this upward call? What is the prize we win? Jesus. And having him, we have everything. We need nothing. We will want nothing but him. Our souls will be ravished. Don't we preach this kind of stuff forever? When I've been there 10,000 years, it'll be, oh well. Then Paul says it in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 3. He says he invites his readers. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. In other words, he's inviting them to join with him in this upward call of God. And if you're not, don't have this attitude, God will show it to you. God will lead you on. But he says, let's have this attitude. This should be our, oh, it's a quest. It's going on a pilgrimage. It's a fellowship of believers. Now, sometimes we empty the word fellowship from its actual meaning. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, in those days of high revival, this newly formed band of devoted saints sought comfort and encouragement in the fellowship of like-minded souls. Some of them were lagging behind in the things of God, a hand from someone in the fellowship was sure to reach out and pull them along. Has anybody ever reached out to you and pulled you along? It's happened to me. Has it happened to any of you? The fellowship experience in the first church was one that focused on heavenly realities. This is what brought the saints together. They shared with one another this touch of God, which each one of them had in common. It was a high and holy fellowship. And we in the 21st century are called to experience it, even now. But sometimes we reduce fellowship to some earthly quotient or ideal. What brings us together as Christians? That many of us like sports? Or we might have similar politics? By the way, in Dallas, Steve talked about Dallas this morning. I'll keep doing it. You know what brought all of Dallas together is the Dallas Cowboys. What a pitiful thing to have fellowship about. Oh, you know, but I love football. What brings us together? Sports or politics? Is Christian fellowship limited to those who have similar personality and earthly interest? And you say, of course not. But I'm telling you what, right now, Christian ministers and preachers, CEOs of churches, often are reduced to using common cultural experience to grow their church. Now, that's a fact. The fellowship among Christians, if it's true spiritual fellowship, crosses all divides. It's something that transcends male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. It transcends race and nationality. I loved Gerardo Sanchez and he loved me. Glory be. True Christian fellowship focuses on things that are not earthly, but on things that are heavenly. To see the fire of God burning brightly in a fellow Christian is inspiring, and it sets one afresh upon the path of life. You say, oh, look at so-and-so, so-and-so. I'm going to do better myself. Have you ever felt that way, being around a fellow Christian? I have. And I know you have. That Christian may be very much like you on a social level, but it's the heavenly side of fellowship That is the quest of the saints when they commit themselves to fellowship. They were committed in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, to fellowship. And it wasn't because of the sports event. It was what they had in common in Jesus. I know I'm going over and over about around this. But I don't have a whole drum set here. I only have a snare drum, and I'm going to keep playing it. Think about this devotion to fellowship for a moment. It was not some legal rule that brought the saints together in fellowship. They weren't told to come to church every time it opened. Rather, it was this common experience of knowing the value, as they saw it, the value of fellowship as they saw it in their fellow believers. I tell you tonight, when I see God in a fellow Christian soul, it makes me want to join hands with Him in this high calling for heaven. There is a day coming when none of this will matter. It's heaven that matters. The Apostle John, writing in his first letter, has a definite purpose in mind with every word that he wrote. He would write of the things that he had seen and heard concerning Jesus. But it was not a mere recitation of history that was his goal. He wrote so that his readers might experience a fellowship with that which was truly heavenly. A fellowship not necessarily with John, but a fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. John wrote that this fellowship was within the grasp of his readers. That in escaping the fellowship of this age, a fellowship based upon darkness and lies, they would instead know precisely what John had experienced in his days with walking with Jesus. Think of the reality of John's experience. He had followed Jesus, the very Son of Heaven, the Almighty Son of God. John had known walking with the second person of the Godhead. Is that not amazing? Heaven had so contrived that the Word of God had become flesh, and John, the fisherman from Galilee, had an opportunity to walk with Jesus and have fellowship with Him. So John wrote with this in mind, "I write that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." That's a mighty reason to write his letter. Now, my personal goal tonight as we gather together is that we might dust off this word fellowship from all things earthly and merely human and focus on heavenly things that you and I have in common. Things that will endure throughout eternity. Oh, there's so much to say. The things of this age are passing away. Even now, we are called to let go of such emptiness and grab hold of heavenly things. Paul says, "This is what I do. I put these things behind me, and I strain forward to the heavenly calling." Fellowship is spoken in Scripture and tells a very high calling. The saints in Acts were devoted to this fellowship. This fellowship was something that pulled them together. They looked at the man or the woman or the slave or the rich man next to them, and they saw someone worth knowing because they too had experienced Jesus. Isn't that glorious? Something of heaven, that was the attraction. Now let me close with, and I'm not good at making quotes, and I'll try to do better tonight. But let me quote James Alex Robertson, and he wrote in the 1920s, "Again and again, Paul and John echo the word fellowship. Paul calls it the Christian mystery. It was something that transcended sex and transcended social and intellectual distinctions, transcended race and nationality, making all men sharers in the same mystical body, the one new man that was called a Christian. This is what our fellowship was. On its inward side, it was Christ within, the hope of glory. It was an atmosphere of reconciling peace. Over and over again, Paul pleads for a unity of spirit in the bond of peace. He sought to make the separate congregations which he founded stretch out hands to one another in fellowship across time and distance, not in any external oneness or ecclesiastical polity, but in this authentic fellowship." And then he says this, "To deny or repudiate such fellowship is an offense to the Holy Spirit of God." Mercy. Now, I'm just going to have close with this and stress something that Reverend Robertson just said. To repudiate the reality and the possibility of such heavenly fellowship is an offense to the Holy Spirit of God, who seeks to create that fellowship right here. Isn't it wonderful that God wants to pull us together? And who draws us together? Fellowship with the Father and with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the word fellowship.